Good morning. The Lord bless you. How many folks speak Hebrew? All right, well, just say Emmanuel. You spoke Hebrew. Emmanuel. God is with us. Aren't you glad? Well, with me, if you would, please, to Exodus chapter 14. I want to read down through verse 14. Make a few comments, and we'll have a word of prayer. Exodus chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Haroi, between Migdal and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored before Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. He took 600 select chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea between Pi Haroi in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Okay, let's go home. We read this, and we think it's just another part of the story of the Exodus, and it certainly is part of the story of the Exodus, of Israel coming out of Egypt. But it's filled with insight into the regime of faith. And if you learn this, you live. There's going to be times that your faith walk is going to have some strange moments. I want you to notice, first of all, it said that Israel was made to look like she was wandering aimlessly. Now, God did that. That was the message God wanted to send to Pharaoh. Secondly, it said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This means that God can arrange hearts as it pleases him. Understand that. Number three, when everything seemed helpless and hopeless and no chance, no opportunity to be spared, the Bible says Moses had a message from God. And God said, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Now there's a great lesson here, folks. There's going to be times in your faith walk when you are told to do nothing. And it's going to be in the doing of nothing that you're going to see some of your greatest victories, if you understand this principle. And there's a reason for that, is because when you're doing nothing, you're doing something. You're trusting in the Lord. We want to look at that today. We're going to talk about that today. Our subject is the obedience of faith, and subtitle, Stand By and See. Let's pray. Father, we We yield our hearts to you, Lord. You're the searcher of all hearts. You know our hearts. You know we love you. We want to serve you. We want to do your will. We want to walk in holiness of heart and attitude toward you, Lord. Help us, Father, as we gain understanding into this great realm of trust. Help us to see how awesome it is to be silent at times and stand by when you give us that standby message. Help me to minister as I should, Lord. Let it rest upon our hearts. Thank you for our visitors. Bless them today, Lord, we pray. And let us gain insight into your victory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Lord bless you. If you want to take notes back, your bulletins, a place you can go. Again, I'll tell you where we're going to go. Number one, I want to talk to you about giving place to God's rule. Pardon me, giving place to God's rule. Very important concept. If you don't understand it, you won't know how to do it. Number one is giving place to God's rule. Number two is the obedience of faith. Now, Paul uses that statement, and I'm not even going to draw from what he said, but we want to talk about what that means, the obedience of faith. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about the victory is the Lord's. And those are the concepts. That's the framework we're going to try to work with today to deal with, I think, is probably the most awesome thing you can learn about the biblical walk of faith. And so let's begin by giving place to God's rule. And I mentioned that this is one of the greatest secrets of faith that you will ever learn. And it tells us why it's so important to trust the Lord. We've got the background here, so I won't need to return to this portion so much. But I want you to see where Paul talks about this. If you go to Romans chapter 9, we have some scriptures today we want to look at. Go to Romans chapter 9, where Paul explains what's happening here. Romans chapter 9, verse number 14. I'm going to read a statement. Don't try to figure it out. It's just a redemptive statement. And it has a meaning to us. Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through verse number 18. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. There's a summary to this. And it can be summarized in the statement that's made, fixing your eyes on Jesus. This is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he is the author and the perfecter of your faith, or the accomplisher, or the completer, or the finisher of your faith. So God tells his people, always fix your eyes one place. Always look to one place. Always trust one person, Jesus. So we have that. And so the point is that Israel's salvation was wholly of the Lord. He worked the events. He worked the hearts. He did everything that he needed to do in the background for his own purpose. So everything that was happening to Israel, though they didn't understand it, God had his hand behind it. It's important that we understand that. This is where we need to understand. We also need to understand something about Satan. Some people have the idea that Satan and God are equal. Satan is a created being. God is the creator. The created being is responsible to the creator. A created being can do nothing unless the Lord permits him or allows it. There's no such thing as the equal of God and Satan. Satan is not equal to God in any sense of the word, and we need to understand that. And Pharaoh represented the rule of Satan, the rule of Satan's rule that is in the earth. And what of Israel? What did Israel represent? Paul, when he wrote the Corinthian Christians, he said that what happened to Israel was written for our instruction. to give us insight and understanding into the working of God, how that He works events, how that He works with hearts, how that He works all things for the redemption and the salvation of His people, how He causes things to come together in their life to accomplish His work of salvation for them. You know that. You've experienced salvation. You've experienced the Lord. You have seen awesome things happen in your life where God arranged something. What the enemy tried to do, God turned the thing completely around and brought forth a great victory. It's important that we understand that. So, and this is where the Old Testament becomes a textbook for our understanding. I want to give you another summary. If you go to Isaiah chapter 54, and we'll listen to what God says through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 54, and drop all the way down to verse number 10. And listen carefully now, because we're looking at this summary of God's rule. We're talking about giving place to God's rule, understanding this. So we have Isaiah 54. And again, this is another summary. I just want you to listen to the language, verse 10 through verse number 17. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. Well, that's a standalone statement, isn't it, folks? If I was a preacher, I'd just preach on that one statement. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Now listen to what he's saying. The mountains may be removed, the hills may shake with the earthquakes and the tribulations and the turmoils of the last days, but God says, my loving kindness, wonderful, awesome Hebrew language here, will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Oh, afflicted one, you ever been there? Storm-tossed and not comforted. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will set in sapphire. Moreover, I will make your battlements of ruby. Now, this is a lot of metaphoric, symbolic language, but stay with me. Your gates of crystal, your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord. And the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fires of coals, brings out a weapon for its work. I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed, he's allowing the destroyer to ruin and to work in the earth in particular ways. But the language here is very important, verse 17. Many of you have this underlined in your Bible. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. How many of you all have that underlined in your Bible? No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. I am their vindication. I am their life. I am their shield. I am their well-being. And so we have this, if you look at verse number 16, the second half of verse 16, or the last part, I have created the destroyer to ruin. I have created the destroyer to ruin. I have raised Pharaoh up to demonstrate the power of my salvation. I have caused certain things to be so that you will understand that I am the source and the strength of your life and that your victory is going to be in me. I'm going to allow many things to happen that's going to look bad, but the ultimate end is going to be good. Keep it in mind. No weapon formed against you can prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. I will vindicate Israel. I will vindicate the community of covenant. I will vindicate my covenant people called the Christians, the anointed ones of Christ. Do you see that? Now, where is the one place we see this truth above every place else in the Bible? Where it looks like the enemy has tremendously gain the advantage, that everything is lost, that all our hopes were dashed, and he thought he was victorious, You're following me, aren't you? Where's the one place we see this more than any place else? Is in Calvary. In the work of the cross. I want us to look at these scriptures because this is too important to pass over. Look at Acts chapter number 2. See, Pharaoh didn't know what God was doing. Did he? If you look at Acts 2 in the great sermon of Peter, the Pentecost sermon, and just pick up a little bit of it, Acts chapter 2, verse number 22 through 24. Men of Israel, this is Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now that looked like a total defeat of anything God had planned to the devil. But the devil didn't know God's plan. And the devil didn't know that this very thing that was going to happen would result in an awesome victory and Jesus Christ would be exalted as Lord of all creation, Savior of all the earth. Now we have another scripture that goes with that. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and listen again to what Paul says about this same issue. And we understand this because we need to remember that the things that you're looking at may only appear to be Satan's victory. Everybody have 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians, check and see if you're in the Spirit. Sorry, folks. My wife gets on me about that all the time. You know, but she got a lot to work with. Acts 2, 7 and 8. Everybody have it? 1 Corinthians 2. I'm checking to see if I'm in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. Alright, I just want you to hear the language. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. I want to stop just a minute, folks. This is an awesome subject by itself. The wisdom that God gives you from Jesus Christ and your relationship to Him through your prayer, through the righteousness of His blood, is not anything that anybody on this planet has ever had. God gives you insight into His purposes, into His heart. God will share things with you that nobody else has any access to whatsoever. All you have to do is be in communion. And sometimes He'll just override where you are and make you understand anyway. Now that's a tremendous session by itself, a lesson. But what I want you to see here is verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Pharaoh had understood God's wisdom, he would have left the Israelites alone. He would not have taken the bait. But God knew he didn't understand. And so we have this issue where it looked like they were wandering aimlessly. No purpose, without hope, lost out there in the wilderness, unable to defend themselves. The Israelites were a slave mentality people. They had never defended themselves. They had no weapons. They had the mind of a slave. They had been slaves 430 years, most of that, large part of that was slavery. They were a slave nation, ill-equipped to deal with him. God didn't bring them to even meet the enemy right off. He knew that they would run and scatter the first time they saw the enemy. And so Pharaoh looks at them and looks like, boy, everything's in disarray. Their God has failed them. And so he decided that he was going to go after them. And what did God tell Moses to tell the people? Do not fear, just stand by. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. Do nothing. Quit hollering, quit screaming, quit trying to fix everything. Just be still. Just be silent. You're going to see something you've never seen before, and you're going to know who's leading you, who's involved in all of this. And you know the story. When they came through on the other side, Moses knew God. Moses taught Israel a song. I want you to see a little bit of that song, then we'll get into our second area. If you go to Exodus chapter 15, this is the next chapter over from our text. Exodus chapter 15. Now they're on the other side. Pharaoh has been power, yoke has been broken. And then Moses teaches them a song. Miriam, after a bit, picks up her tambourine. All the ladies, they begin to dance and rejoice. Biblical, true biblical worship. Loving God, singing of His glory, of His majesty. But I want you to listen to the song that Moses taught the people to sing. And the reason I want you to hear this is because this song is about Jesus. This is why I say, if you know anything about Hebrew, you're going to see Jesus here. Now just listen carefully. We're in Exodus 15, first six verses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. His horse, the horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He hath become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise Him. My Father's God, I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. And the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Now what does, who's the right hand of God? Moses knew who he was talking about. I mean, I don't know him by that name necessarily. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Well, we could read on, but I want you to see this is an awesome song, and this song is about the Lord. If you look at verse number 2, the Lord is my strength and song. We sing that. Jesus is our strength and our song. And then there's a little word here that I want you to see. And He, that is the Lord, has become my salvation. Now, salvation in the Hebrew is Yeshua, or it's actually Yeshua. The name Jesus or Joshua is Yehoshua. Yehoshua means the Lord is salvation. They reduced it down to Yeshua, which means salvation, but Yeshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Jesus in Hebrew can be called Yeshua or Yehoshua. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, or Christos. And so what you're looking at in the songs of Moses, you're seeing all kinds of awesome things about Jesus the Redeemer. He has become, has Jesus become your salvation? Has Jesus become your salvation? If you are a true believer, Jesus has become your salvation. What an awesome song that He has them singing. And so He tells them to stand still now, and I want you to see the salvation of the Lord. When Paul was preaching to the Galatian Christians, he said, what brought you to faith was, did I not present to you publicly Jesus Christ crucified? He said, did you receive the powers in your life through keeping some kind of a law or by faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ? He had become your salvation. Your deliverer, your wholesomeness, your future, your life, everything is in Jesus. Now see, this tickles me good. I like this. I like it. Don't you like it? I like to find Jesus in the Bible because the Bible says the whole scroll wraps around Him. All through the Bible you see this one Jesus, Yeshua or Yehoshua. What an awesome thing. So, now, let's come to this next area and talk about the obedience of faith. Everything I've shared so far, or nothing that I've shared so far, means to do nothing. It don't mean to just not do anything. And I'll explain that in just a moment. This brings us back to the great secret of faith. The secret of faith is in one word. Well, let me call it three words. Is in knowing the Lord. Now, in Psalms 103, it says, if you look at verse 7, you may want to put it up there for us, Sister Madeline. I want you to see this. It says something about Moses and something about Israel. But I want you to look at it because we're looking now at the obedience of faith and how that God tried to give Israel the Abrahamic walk and they refused it. And what God offers to us is the Abrahamic walk, and I want you to see that. If you look at Psalms 103, verse 7, this is a keynote because we're talking about the obedience of faith and we're looking at the greatest secret of faith you can ever learn. Listen very carefully to Psalms 103, verse number 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Israel saw all the things that God did, but Moses knew the Lord and knew his ways and longed to know his ways and desired to know his ways. Moses knew the Lord personally. What is your experience? If you're just religious, you've got a problem. That's what Israel became. Israel became religious. And the reason she became religious is because she refused the offer of God to walk in an Abrahamic type walk. And so what happened was, it said he made his ways known to Moses. Moses knew the Lord personally. And what God did, when they crossed the Red Sea, God's going to bring another issue into their life that looks like a defeat. When they crossed the Red Sea, they had their shouting time, and we always do, and we ought to do that. And we ought to praise the Lord in song, and we ought to rejoice over the great things He has done for us. But we may still need to learn something about God. And so what God does, He brings them out into the wilderness where they're dying of thirst, because He wants to teach them the lesson they need to learn. Now, I want you to see that one also. If you go to Exodus chapter 15, back up for a moment and look at Exodus 15. We're looking at something the Lord wants to teach all of us. Exodus 15, and verse number 22. And now this is the first lesson that Israel is going to receive after crossing the Red Sea. We're going to read this, but I want to explain something to you. What God is offering Israel here was before there was a law. The law wasn't given until later. So this is not Mount Sinai. What He's offering to them is the walk of Abraham. They've already gotten out of the enemy's control, but there's something they need to learn about God. So look at Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it's named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Now, I wish I could spend more time here, because that tree is another symbol of the tree of the crucifixion. But anyway, let's pass over that for now. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. Now, if you go to these words are used with Abraham. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God." Are you listening? What are you to give earnest heed to? Where are you going to hear His voice? You're going to hear it certainly in the Scriptures. You're going to hear it in prayer. You're going to hear it when you seek His faith because you're a believer. So what He's saying, and this was the keynote of the Abraham law. If you go back and study the life of Abraham, there were no written down laws that we know about, but he knew the Lord personally, and he believed in the Lord personally, and the Lord spoke into his life personally, and the Lord led him personally. Everything was about a personal relationship, and here the Lord is offering to Israel a personal relationship with me. They rejected it. They asked God not to speak to them again. You remember at the mountain of Sinai? Don't let the Lord talk to us anymore. Let Him talk to you, and then you talk to us. And that was the birth of religion. Don't talk to me personally. Just talk to me through the preacher. Or just talk to me through the Sunday school teacher. I'm not saying, you know, preaching's right, folks. You're supposed to hear God through the preaching. But the point is, if this is all you're ever hearing, and you're not hearing God for yourself, you're not growing up. And you're not really learning the way to the Lord. God never designed the ministry to be potentates or to be rulers or to be the Holy Spirit or to be Jesus Christ in your life. You've got a personal relationship with Him. So you don't go to the preacher for every little thing. You need to learn how to pray and learn the voice of the Lord for yourself. Now, I'm not, folks, don't misunderstand me. I'm not coming to get counsel. You need counsel. Many times we do need counsel, sometimes from one another. But what you do need to do is pray. A lot of times folks come to talk to me. One of the first questions I ask is, well, what did Jesus say to you? Well, I don't know. I'll come talk to you. Well, I'm not Jesus. I can't help you too much. I don't mean to be ugly, folks, but I'll tell you what. Now, I do counsel people, and I counsel them a lot. Mostly nowadays through the internet and through the web, you know, because of the, you know, we have a lot of people involved in our ministry that you're not, you know, you're not familiar with, that I've never met personally, but I counsel with them a lot. You see, God offered them something. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, if you'll just learn to seek His face and ask Him to speak into your life and ask Him to give you composure that you need or give you the peace or give you the sense of direction that you need, He's not going to be a fortune teller and tell you what's going to happen 10 years from now. He wants you to trust Him right now, in the right now situation. So if you'll give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, that is, do what He shows you to do and give ear to His commandments, keep His statutes. He said, I'll put none of the diseases on you which I've put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Now, I'm not just talking about healing. That's a great principle in the kingdom of God. But what I want you to see is this issue that He offered to Israel. I'm offering you what I gave to Abraham. You see, Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced at it and was glad. Abraham actually walked with the Lamb of God. Israel rejected. Israel would rather have religion. Now, in the obedience of faith, what is the great promise of the new covenant? I'm going to explain to you why 3,000 people were baptized on the day of Pentecost. God had made a promise all through the Scriptures, beginning with the Old Testament, from Genesis with Abraham all the way through. When the Jewish people read the Bible, they saw personal encounters with God. They saw it in every page where particular people had encounters, personal knowing God. And they read the promises God made through the prophets that one day the Redeemer is going to come and everyone who believes in Him is going to have a personal experience with God Almighty and He's going to stay with them forever. Now that was it. That was etched into the hearts of the Jewish people. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 plus people were baptized. Thousands and thousands. Why? I want you to see the promises. If you don't mind, I have some we're going to run through. I won't elaborate on them very much. Go to Jeremiah 31, verse 27. This is what they knew. Jeremiah 31. And you've heard me say this often, folks. The early church didn't have a New Testament. They preached a new covenant from the writings of the prophets, Moses and the prophets. But look carefully at Jeremiah 31, verse number 27. Now, the writer of Hebrews, when he began to write his letter to Hebrews, be it Paul or whoever, quoted from this portion of Scriptures, Jeremiah 31, verse 27. I'm going to add a little bit here, verse 27, 28. Behold, days are coming. Now, this is Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster, so I'll watch over them to build and to plant. Now, go to verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, that is my ways, within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, why does that sound familiar? Well, it's quoted in the book of Hebrews. Now go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Now we're looking at these great promises of knowing. Ezekiel 36, verse number 33 and verse 34. Thus says the Lord God, verse 26, yeah. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll remove the stony heart of unbelief and mockery and, you know, whatever. I'm going to do something special for you. I'm going to give you a nature that's very tender and compassionate and loving and caring. Now listen carefully. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute, that is in my ways, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, go back to Isaiah 52. I didn't want to elaborate on these much, folks, but just to see what the early Jewish people were, why they had such a response to the day of Pentecost. In Isaiah 52, verse number 6 and verse number 7. Again, this is reflecting on Jesus and the new covenant. Verse 6 says, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. They're going to know my name. They're going to know who's talking to them. And they're going to hear me say, here I am. When they call upon me, they're going to hear me say, here I am. Come to me. Listen, I'm here. Now, how do we know this connects with the gospel? Look at verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel or brings good news, who announces peace and brings great news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God came in the earth. Your God walked Jerusalem. Your God walked Galilee. Your God walked through the street. Your God healed, loved, cared, forgave, encouraged, strengthened, rebuked when he needed to. Your God was in your midst. Emmanuel was here with you. And I want to tell you something. He said, my people are going to know my name and they're going to know me personally. And they're going to walk with me and enjoy me. And we're going to have fellowship together. And I'm going to be merciful to them in their failings because they're going to have them. And they're going to have some difficult times in their life where it looks like the enemy is just going to overpower them. But I want them to understand all they need to do is look to me. Do you see these? And so on the day of Pentecost, all these promises were going through the minds of the people, and so what they wanted was to know God personally. So now, what is the obedience of faith? It's simple. The obedience of faith has to do with hearing and doing. It has to do with hearing the word of the Lord, hearing the voice of the Lord, and simply doing what he says to you do. Like the gambler says, there's knowing when to hold and there's knowing when to fold. Pardon me, I used to gamble a lot. It's knowing when to fold them and it's knowing when to hold them. But in the case of Jesus, you know that it's him speaking into your life and he gives you your instruction. He gives you your peace. He shows you what you need to do. He tells you when you need to be silent, when you need to stop, when you need to just stand still, when you need to leave it alone, when you need to just back off and quit trying to fix everything yourself. Are you understanding what I'm saying, folks? You know, this is so important for us to understand because no child of God should ever be caught living in their emotions. Your emotions are going to fail you. Your emotions do not gear themselves to the promises of God because it requires faith to do that, hear from the Lord. But the point is, God never fails. And when you're looking at the most astute, terrible situation, keep in the back of your mind, God never fails. Jeremiah saw the destruction of Jerusalem. And his heart broke inside of him. And he thought to himself, dear, what's happening? Every promise God ever made looked like it's coming apart. He began writing the book of Lamentations, a loud crying before God. But something happened to Jeremiah. If you want to go see that for a moment, look in the book of Lamentations. Right after Jeremiah, you'll find, written by the same author, by the same man, Jeremiah. I want you to listen to what Jeremiah said, then he said something about, now I need to just be shut my mouth and be silent. Let me tell you what, folks. If there's a lesson I ever learned as a pastor, I'll talk about this one in a minute. It's one of the greatest lessons I ever learned. It doesn't mean I don't care. It means I need to stop trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, God told me one time that I was my wife's problem. Can you imagine Him saying such a thing like that to me? I mean, I'm a hunk. I mean, I am kind of hunky, but maybe not in that sense. Long, long time ago, 30 years ago at least, a little more than 30 years ago, you know, we were still struggling over some issues of doctrine, of where we were coming from and trying to get our mind together. And I had a lot of stuff working to me. I'm extremely studious. I've always been. I am today. I love the Lord. My wife loves the Lord too. And I try to explain things to her. You know how it is, man. I try to explain things to her my way. And the more I try to explain, the more she clam up on me. Make me angry, make me mad. Finally, the Lord told me, I was praying one day, He said, you're her problem. If you'd leave her alone, I could talk to her. What you saying? You got your big mouth running, and I can't talk to her. No, you guys are never, nobody else guilty of here but me of that, right? Oh, we have it on the ladies over here now. Okay. I got a lady over here too. Yeah, see, it really meant something. If I'd keep my mouth shut, He could do something with it. And I did. And you know the story. You've heard me share it many times. It did happen. And it happened very quickly. My wife came with me with her Bible open and said, honey, let me show you what the Lord showed me. And I thought to myself, dear God, I've been trying to show you that. I didn't say it though. I have better sense than to say it. I don't like my toast burnt. But anyway, here's Lamentations. Come into Lamentations. You guys are laughing because you ain't never been there. You've been there a lot. You know the old saying? Mom ain't happy. Daddy ain't happy. Who cares? No, that's not good, folks. Don't pay attention to that. Daddy's not happy. I'm sorry, Nora. Okay, Lamentations chapter 3, verse number 19. Now, see, here's Jeremiah, because he's become a laughingstock, everything that he said, but now Jerusalem is in the dust of the earth. Verse 19, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Listen to what's happening to him now. He's in the pit of despondency. All of a sudden, and the Lord's helping him here, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. What does he say? The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. When Jeremiah talks about waiting silently, he's talking about an awesome thing that all of God's people through the Old Testament, and we have all learned, we're learning in the New Testament. That waiting silently is the waiting of faith. It is the silent expectation from the Lord. Your heart has been composed. You have rested your hands. You're not trying to make everything work. You're not trying to put everything together. You have done your praying. Your faith is now built up in the Lord, and now all you need to do, we sang the song. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Comes out of Isaiah. They shall mount up with wings as an eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, to wait. He said, I remembered. The Lord brought to His remembrances. And that brings us back to the issue of the last area we'll talk about today has to do with the victory is the Lord's. Remember what I said to you about Pharaoh and Israel? Israel's salvation was wholly of the Lord. He worked events. He worked hearts to his purposes. Jeremiah knew that no matter what it looked like, God's promises could never fail. And the great promise is the promise of his victory. And we need to understand this, folks. It's not your victory. The victory is the Lord's. He won you. He paid for you. He keeps you. Satan cannot have you. It is his victory. And if he is the one that's going to work victory in your life, no matter what it looks like, God is not going to let you live in the defeat of darkness of the enemy. We need to understand that. We have the promises of that. And so we have the great victory of the cross. We talked about this earlier, but was the cross a victory? Well, go to 2 Corinthians. This is my first question. Was the cross a victory? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen carefully to the language here because I have a second question. Was the cross a victory? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 14 through verse number 16. Paul said, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." God manifests through us his life. "For we are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are his testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord and that the cross was victorious." The cross didn't end in a tomb. It didn't end with Jesus hanging on the cross. It didn't end in a tomb. The tomb door was opened. Jesus resurrected from the grave. He ascended into heaven, glorified, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And here it tells us God always leads us in his victory in Christ Jesus. That means the victory is Lord. My second question is this. Was the cross a victory? You said you already asked that. Well, I did. Okay. We'll ask it again. Was the cross a victory? Let me give you another scripture. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Because we want to see how this comes about that the Lord always leads us in his victory in Christ Jesus. Folks, if I didn't believe that, I have no business preaching the gospel. I can tell you right now. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Satan's greatest moment of embarrassment was when Jesus came out of that tomb. And when mankind didn't see this, but what was happening behind the scene, that there was a triumphant procession of Jesus Christ as the victor over death, hell, and the grave. And God even took the law out of the way so that it can never be used again. And he said, "I'm going to cover them with my love. I'm going to cover them with my grace. I'm going to keep my hand upon them. And Satan, the judgment has been passed on you. The sentence is coming. Now, no matter what you do on this planet against my people, and no matter how sorrowful their hearts are going to become at many times, their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. I'm going to defeat you with the very thing you tried to defeat my people with. No weapon that you form against them is going to prosper. You came to kill, steal, and destroy. I came to give them life. You can kill, steal, and destroy. I'm still going to give them life. I'm going to take the ugly thing that you try to do to embarrass me and to embarrass God's people. I'm going to turn it around and shove it in your face. And I'm going to be glorified in my people and in my children." If I didn't believe that, folks, I wouldn't stand behind the sacred desk and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe with all my heart. I've seen it with all my heart many times, and you have too. And so, if you go back to Isaiah 61, I'm going to have to try to bring it to a wrap up here, but I want you to see the promise that came with the Messiah, a special one, Isaiah 61. And if you look at Isaiah 61 and keep it in the thinking of what we're talking about now, the victory is the Lord, because there's going to be times in your life where it seemed like we are totally defeated, sorrow has filled our lives, all hope is gone. And this is where you're going to see the salvation of God, just like Israel did at the Red Sea. Jesus said, and this is quoted in the Old Testament, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to do what? To bring good news to the afflicted." Have you ever been the afflicted one who needs the good news? God said, "I'm going to bring you some good news. My son's going to bring you some good news." "To bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." You ever been brokenhearted? You ever cried you couldn't cry anymore? He says, "I'm sending my son to bind up your brokenheartedness. To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This is the year of Jubilee of the Lord. Then Jesus stopped quoting that because the rest of it takes place at the cross. And then also at the second coming. But now that we're after the cross, let's go ahead and read. "And the day of vengeance of our God." Day of vengeance. He triumphed over him publicly. He leads us in his victory in Christ. Okay. So here it says the day of vengeance of our God, "to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." You see the point I'm making here, that the victory is the Lord, and that he is the one that works victory in your life. A great many of God's kids have had a great many stumblings and failures and problems in their life, and they come to the place that they want to run from God. I mean, what good am I? How can God help me? How can God forgive me? How can God use me? How can God work with me? And most all these people that say that have probably never done what Peter did. Peter cursed and blasphemed Jesus Christ personally, where Jesus could see him the third time, three times. Now, how many of you have ever done that? You have never done that. And you don't know anybody that has. Peter did. But you know what? Jesus worked victory in that man's life. He came to him in the midst of his despondency. And I guess to keep from losing it, he went out fishing, the only thing he knew to do. His depression was so deep that all he could do was cry. He didn't know anything else to do. He was a failure. He didn't feel like God could use him. I mean, God had called him to be a fisher of men. How can I be a fisher of men when I denied the one who saves a man? And you know the story. I don't have to tell you all that. But the story is Jesus sought him out. And he found him. And he healed him. And he used him as the great spokesman on the day of Pentecost. Which apostle stood up? Of all the 120 of the 12, the 120 people, which one stood up? The one that had the worst failure. I think sometimes God takes the meanest, ungodly people in the world and makes preachers out of it. I guess he does it to keep them saved. I don't know. I don't have to worry about keeping them saved. But. Day of Pentecost. Oh, man, Peter stood up. He wasn't afraid anymore. And folks, listen, that what we call the upper room, they weren't in the upper room. They were in the, it was called the house with the temple. They were in Solomon's temple court. They called it the house. That term meant the temple to the people back in that time. You couldn't get 3,000 people in an upper room, folks. That place, that temple mount was flooded with people. And Peter stood up. "These men are not drunk as you suppose. But this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel in the last days. I'll pour out my spirit, saith God, upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy." You know, he went on to talk about that. "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, if you didn't intend on being saved, you ought not to have called. Well, can I use my old illustration? You coming, darling. You can leave tire marks or you can fly. Thank you, Jesus. I got to finish. I know y'all want me to hurry up, folks. But see, here, This is the fragrance of life. When God can use His people. I was thinking this morning about some of the government people who have failed real bad. Watergate, remember Watergate? Colson and all that. Where they did some terrible things and went to jail for it. Yet in jail is where Colson came to contact with God Almighty through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when he came out of there, he punched the devil in the nose. I don't know how many times he had become a great witness for the kingdom of God, where God brought out of what looked to be evil a great awesome working of righteousness. And it happens all the time. That's what he's talking about here. And so nothing Satan can do that God cannot turn into victory. I'm going to give you one last scripture. I said one of the great lessons I had to learn as a pastor now. I wish I could have learned it real, real young. I had to learn it the hard way. What I had to learn as a pastor is not to try to be everybody's answer. And it's not that I don't care. Well, I do care. But you can't do everything for everybody. You can't do it. God didn't intend you to do it. I used to try to work everybody's problem out. Then I end up being the bad guy. But when they got their reconciling together, they had to have somebody to punch. They don't punch on me. I quit doing that. I just say, fight it out. Well, you know, we got an extra dog in the backyard yesterday. I knew they were going to fight it. I said, don't fight it out. They'll get it over with. They fought twice. It's fine now. They're good friends. No, it's not good advice. I love you. Scratch all that. I'm picking at you now. But I do that, you know, the great lesson that I have learned is to be still. To be still. Now, if you go to Proverbs 9:9, this is my last scripture. Proverbs 9:9. I want you to listen to an awesome, and I'm going to do a little pun on words here. I'm explaining what I learned, and I'm hoping everybody will learn it. Proverbs 9:9. And this talks about instructing a wise man. And it's not something you can teach somebody else, folks. You got to learn it in the classroom with the Holy Spirit. But I want you to listen carefully. Listen as I read it. Proverbs 9:9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still. Wiser. You got to read it again? Nobody caught it but me. Who caught it? Okay, thank you. I've got to read one more time. See if you caught it. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. There's something about still and quiet and silence and stopping your activity. And I don't want to leave you hanging there, folks, because there's one thing I haven't pressed very much, but it goes without saying. This stillness comes from communication with the Lord. I've mentioned that before, but it's important that we understand that, is that any child of God can go to the Lord with any problem. Now, on the outside, the problem may not change, but something's going to happen to you on the inside. There's going to be peace and composure. God's going to say, hush, be still. Peace, be still. And in your heart, though nothing has changed on the outside, because you heard from the Lord, you have become still. Next thing you know, you have the victory in your heart. Why? Because God spoke into your life. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still. Wiser. I'm through. Amen. Why don't you speak into my testimony or my revelation or observation or question you may have in the ministry today?